Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he, and that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and from him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of greater riches than the treasuries in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please open our eyes to see marvelous things in your word. Quicken our spirits with your spirit, making us able to discern and to internalize your word in a way that affects our actions, that we live by faith through your Son, only by his grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have been working our way through the book of Mark, and we are in the middle of the 14th chapter. So if you would, let's turn over to Mark chapter 14. I want to talk through, I don't know, you want to call it theology, scriptural principles related to faith. And then I want to come back and I want to look at the passage in Mark 14 and apply what we discussed here to begin with. The passage that we will be referencing is Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 26 and moving to the end of the chapter. But today, what I'd like to do is I want to contrast and show
the faith of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in this passage, against the example that Peter puts forward and his lack of faith. I do not intend to pick on Peter. I frankly am very encouraged by Peter and his example and the testimony that he has through our Lord Jesus Christ, the compassion and mercy that Jesus has on us, me, frailty and flesh. And I want to look at how sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. It is not in ourself, and how Jesus Christ is our perfect example, particularly in faith. So Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace, by the grace of God, not just a grace, but the grace of God through faith. Our family is working our way through the book of Romans. And Romans is a particularly enjoyable book for me. It is full of memories of my relationship with God, how God has spoken to me and pointed me in the way of salvation and righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the examples that we have put forward is that as we have these little trees, I forget what they call those things, but the little trees, and they got little lights lighting up the trees. As you look at that tree, you can tell that there is electricity flowing in that through those lights, right? But what is it that causes, that allows that electricity to actually flow into that tree? Because there's electricity in the wall directly coming out of a plug, but there's some way that electricity actually gets to the lights so that it shines, okay? So that there is an effect. And that is called a plug. We plug the plug into the wall plug, okay? And that is what allows the electricity to flow through. The electricity is always there, but we don't see it until it's actually plugged in. And faith shows, it reveals the grace of God. It is how the grace of God works in our life, okay? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that there remain three things: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but faith is a direct part of those three working together, all right? Particularly in this life. For we don't see things as they are going to be. We only hear. We have the word of promise, okay? But faith is what energizes, uses that grace in our lives. Faith is pivotal. It is crucial for us to pay attention to and to look at it from a scriptural perspective. Frequently today, faith is mentioned as it is more of an abstract. It is in itself its own object. Okay, it's more of a noun rather than a verb, in the sense of I trust in and demonstrate faith. But it's actually I have faith in faith itself, which in reality is more of I have faith in myself. If you follow when people say they're trusting, I'm hoping, I have faith that this is going to happen. You know, if we just believe enough, it'll happen. Frequently, those mentalities are coming back to the individual belief in themselves rather than a belief in God. We'll speak to why that is a little bit later. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. The interesting thing is, we are saved specifically by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are not saved by our faith. We are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. Without the faith of Jesus Christ, we would be lost. And it's specifically the faith of Jesus Christ that saves us and brings us our redemption. His faithfulness is why we have assurance of our salvation and a hope of glory. We are commanded to have faith in Him. So it is not that we just say, well, Jesus has faith and I don't need to worry about it. We also have a command, and we are commanded to have faith in Him. In this command, the faith that we are supposed to have is a faith in His righteousness, in His faithfulness, in His fullness. All right? So the faith that we have is supposed to be trusting in His faithfulness. Our faith is not a direct link to God. It is through Jesus Christ that we have our connection to God, through His faithfulness. The faith that we use to have faith in Christ is not from within us. We do have faith. If we are believers, there is faith within us. That faith that is within us comes through the Holy Spirit to us. The fruits of the Spirit being made manifest, one of which is faith. Just for the context, there's also love. All right? Anytime, frequently, as you look through Scripture, and you will see many, many different references of faith and love. They work together. They're in connection one with another. You cannot, in this life, say that you love without having faith. And the other way around, if you have faith, there will be love. Now, the context in Scripture when it speaks of faith, it's speaking in direct context to faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God. Okay? And from the beginning, from Genesis, it is speaking of faith in God that is fully, more fully revealed as time goes on as faith in Jesus Christ. Alright? So, make sure that we have the full connection. When I'm saying faith, I'm not speaking in an abstract. I'm not speaking in faith as a noun. Faith is a belief in. It is an action that is a holding to a particular individual, namely God Himself, God the Father, and then further realized in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the face of the Father. We see God through the face of Jesus Christ. God the Father is revealed to us by Jesus Christ. Alright. We've been commanded to have faith in Him, and the faith that we have is faith in His faithfulness and righteousness. The faith that we use to have faith in Christ is not from within us, but it's given to us. It's given to us by the Spirit of God as a gift from God. We are told that each of us, the believers, we have a measure of faith that has been given to us as a gift. And that gift we are supposed to grow, like that the parable of the talents, where the master came and he gave talents and he left and he said, grow your faith, and we're encouraged to grow our faith. Well, how do we grow our faith? Well, Jesus said, pray. Okay, teach us to pray. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little distracted there. Let me back up on that. The faith that we are given is given to us by the Holy Spirit for us to in turn exercise and have faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ Himself. From there, we understand that faith requires a promise. Without a promise, there can be no faith. Alright? Because faith is holding to, it is a looking to something that is going to come. So without a promise, there is no faith. There might be a command. Okay, if I gave a command, if I told my son to stand up. Thank you. All right. It did not take any faith for him to stand up. It took obedience. All right. Faith only comes if I say, son, if you'll stand there through all of my speaking or whatever, we'll do something and you'll like it. Okay. Well, there's a promise. Okay. Does it seem vague? We hope it seems vague. All right. But that's where faith comes in, and it's going to have faith in who I am that the promise is going to be good, because I told him he would enjoy it. All right. So now there's an exercise of faith because he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's got a vague idea, but he really doesn't know what's going to happen. All right. So he must demonstrate faith in me in order and follow, in this case, follow the command, because there was a command associated with it. Stand here, and then here comes His promise, okay? And frequently, there is a command that is attached to a promise, but if there is no promise, then there is no faith. All right? Go ahead and sit back down. Thank you. Yeah. All right. We see this illustrated over and over in Scripture. A promise accompanied by a command. We read Hebrews chapter 12 at the opening. The demonstration of faith by the multitude of people that were mentioned there, all was accompanied by a promise. And over he mentions they looked to a land. They looked to the promise. They had a hope, an assurance. Okay, but the assurance was based on a promise because they hadn't yet seen it. Okay, but it was an assurance because of the faithfulness they had previously seen in God. Particularly, let's think of Abraham. Abraham was called by God. God said, Abraham, come out away from your family, from the land that you grew up in, and go to a land that I will show you. That's called a command, right? We have a command. Now, Abraham could have gone in obedience, but it would not have been in faith because there was no promise yet attached. But God didn't stop there. He said, and I will make of you a great nation. I will give you the land that you tread upon. Now we have a promise. So in obeying the command, he is looking at the promise. And so now he demonstrates faith. As a matter of fact, he is the called the father of the faithful because when he heard the command of God and he heard the promise of God, what did he do?
Obey.
No. He believed. That is specifically what it says, that he believed. It was not that he left. He was not the father of the faithful because he left. It was because he believed. And it is the belief that God is looking to in our hearts, the exercise of faith. Faith is saying, God said, therefore I believe. Now, out of that belief, there's a whole myriad of things that happen. Lights come on when you're connected, right? Okay? There's lots of power that comes out of that plug, and we use that power in a whole bunch of various ways. But it's useless until we connect to it. And it's that belief. The grace of God is there. Speaking about Romans, we were talking about the grace of God. And the fact is that the grace of God was not something that was originated because of our sin. The grace of God did not begin because we needed grace. The grace of God has always been there, for God is a God of grace. He is grace. He epitomizes what it means to be gracious. He defines what it means to be gracious. And until Adam ate of the fruit in the garden, there was no way for that graciousness to be demonstrated. Okay? The fact that I don't believe in God does not make God not gracious. God is still gracious, even as the hammer of His judgment crushes me into smithereens. He is still gracious. If we think that He is not gracious, we misunderstand what grace is as unmerited, unworthy. It's favor that I gain that I am not worthy of. I have been given it. And even gain makes it seem like I did something to get it. I attained it. But it was just bestowed upon us. Faith is the means by which we begin to see that grace of God come into our lives and it work in our lives, and we see the glory of God more fully manifested. The angels desire to understand the forgiveness and the work of Christ, and they can't because they have no need. One, the part of the angels that are redeemed, they have no, not redeemed, the part of the angels that never fail, they have no need for redemption. So they do not begin to understand or experience, to see, to fully realize the graciousness of God. And then the angels that were fallen, they are not granted, they are not given forgiveness, they're not given that grace, they are not given the opportunity to see that grace. But that does not change the fact that God is not gracious. There is no reason why God should redeem us. There's no reason why God should give us grace. All right? So faith requires a promise, and we see this promise demonstrated over and over in Scripture, but particularly I wanted to draw out the fact that Abraham was commanded to leave his home and was promised a land and nation. Children. All right. What does faith look like? Faith acknowledges the promise and command. There are people who will not acknowledge that God has given a promise or a command. They say, I don't believe it. I don't even think it's written by God. They do not acknowledge that promise or command. But faith does. Faith acknowledges it, and then faith looks with confidence and belief to the promises of God. Faith then, once he looks at the promises of God, in this consideration of the promise of God, there's always a risk. And I put it in quotes because to us in our human frailty, it appears to be a risk. We, with the deceptiveness of sin, are pulled away from looking at things as they really are. We have a distorted vision. And so what it seems is as if when God gives a promise, that it is actually a diminishing of what we currently have. That by the promise of God, I have to give this up. God says, leave your land. Abraham could have said, but this is the place I've always known. The people I've always known. This is my family. I love them. These are my aunts and uncles and nephews and nieces, and everybody else is going to be here. Everything I know is here, and I'm going to a place that's full of people that I don't know. They might not even be friendly. Okay, it can seem like we're losing security, relationships, and yet, and the promises of God do that. They pull at that. They tug at that. It appears to us that we're actually going to be losing something by following and believing in the promises of God. But what faith does consider the cost. That's the next thing. With confidence, we look, with confidence and belief, we look to the promises of God. But then we also consider the cost of obedience. There is a cost. And it does appear, and in a reality, we are losing something. Faith does require us to lose something. In obedience, in acting in that faith towards God, there will be a loss of something. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. Frequently, it can be uncomfortable. It's a change from our mode of operation, what we're used to, our comfort level, our tradition, you know, what we're used to. Faith will consider that cost of obedience. Alright, so then, once we've considered the cost of obedience, faith then considers the promise more valuable than the cost. Faith does not stop at just considering the cost, but it says that I have considered the cost, I've seen that it might be worth my life, and I've considered the fact that it might be that I lose my family, I've seen that I might lose my wealth, I've seen that I might, and you fill in the blank. There is a cost associated with it, but faith doesn't stop at the cost. Faith then moves from the cost and it says, but the promise is more valuable than the cost. The benefit that I have been promised is going to so outrageously outdo what I'm giving up that I'm willing to endure. And I press and move toward, in faith, the promise that God has given. Faith will pray. At the point that you're willing to endure, you now have a burden. And that burden must not be carried by you. Faith dictates that if you are going to truly be exercising faith in God, that you take the burden that comes with believing the promise and you cast it back on God. Illustration again from Abraham is the fact that when he was told by God to go kill his son, he went. But the confidence that he had was that God would raise him from the dead or do some other miraculous act. Because he did not doubt the sufficiency of God to keep His promise. And he was not concerned with how it was going to happen. He had taken that burden. He had considered the cost. He took that burden and he handed it back to God. And left it with God and walked on in obedience. so that even when his son would say, how's this actually taking place? He didn't break down, but he continued on in faith and saying, God will provide Himself a lamb. Faith then submits and obey. And I don't mean to put it forward like a then and a then and a then, though I've been saying that, but I don't mean it in the sense that it goes one step, two step, three step. These steps are overlapping, okay? And some of them happen almost simultaneously, but these are all steps involved in faith. So as you examine an action, a process in your life, if you're examining whether you have faith in your life, look for these examples and the way that you respond to the challenges of a decision, of a believing in a promise that God has put forward. And the way that we respond will either be in faith or in unbelief. All right. So faith submits and obeys. And then finally, faith endures. When I mention faith endures, we must go back and talk again about where faith comes from. So where does faith come from? From God, through the Holy Spirit given to the believer. Faith is given to us. It's not ours. All right. John chapter 9 shows us, John chapter 14 shows us that those that are in Christ have been given to Christ by God the Father. They've been given to Jesus Christ, and He holds the believer in His hand. And He covers them with His hand, and He says, I will hold them in My hand. But then, Jesus says that not only are they in My hand, but I am in you. And you hold Me. Jesus Christ trusted in the Father. Completely trusted in the Father. Everything that we are required to do, everything that we are told to do in Scripture, we see a perfect example of in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as a man, demonstrated everything that we are supposed to do. He did not act outside of the parameters of what we have been commanded to do. He didn't come with this, well, I know I tell you to act in faith, but I actually have some sort of resourcefulness myself from which I can draw. He didn't do that. Everything that Jesus used in life to the glory of God the Father came from the Father Himself, not from within Himself. He separated Himself from His Godhood in the sense that He did not draw from that Godhood. When He took on the form of a man, He acted in the form of a man. And He didn't use any of the God benefits that He had as God. He had this relationship with God that He maintained with prayer, through faith, by only speaking the words that God gave Him to do, by only doing the works that the Father told Him to do. Everything was in confidence that God was going to be faithful, that God the Father was going to be faithful. When Jesus died, there was no reason why Jesus should have been raised from the dead of His own accord. He had separated Himself from that power. It was God the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. If God the Father had been unfaithful and not kept His promise, Jesus Christ would still be in the grave today. Now that is an impossibility because of the righteousness of God. God cannot do anything unrighteous. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin was a perfect sacrifice. And yet, Jesus did die. There was a complete separation from Himself. God the Father, who is life, and Jesus, who is God, died. That is a separation. That is, you should not be able to comprehend that. That is an impossibility, and yet it happened. The Word that spoke and gave life to everybody then separates Himself from Himself. It should blow your mind. But it happened because Jesus was demonstrating the faithfulness of God the Father for us to see, but also He was demonstrating how He was faithful. He did everything like we are required to do. All right? Some of y'all might have played some video games. You're familiar with God mode? No. Okay. It's the idea of, especially in like shoot 'em up games, you're familiar with God mode. What's another term for it?
Basically, when you are invisible.
Okay? You're able to draw something that most people wouldn't be able to draw from. Okay? You know, so you type in the right code, and basically you can't get hurt. You have unlimited ammunition. You're able to jump the highest, the farthest, whatever. Okay? Super abilities. All right? What I'm getting at is when Jesus came, He was God mode. Okay? He had the opportunity to be God mode. He was God in flesh. All right? There was nothing limited to Him. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and save Him. But He did not use His Godhood. He separated Himself from that and played the game just like we're required to play it. Okay? Because we don't have God mode in the sense of type it in and then do what we want. Not specifically, but we do in Jesus Christ. And it's called faith. All right? The endurance of faith is not my endurance. Faith does endure. But the endurance is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that causes it to endure. All right? Not me. I can't say, well, I'm going to exercise my faith and I'll endure. This is kind of the gift of the Holy Spirit. They come and we rejoice in seeing them, and it is an evidence of fruit. But I'm not really the one that's making that fruit show up in my life. I may have love for my brothers, but that's not because I made it happen. It's because the Holy Spirit has worked that in my life. Now, that does not mean that I'm sitting as an innocent bystander. I have been commanded to do these things. So, in faith, I turn to Jesus Christ and I say, You are my sufficiency. I have been commanded to do this. I have been commanded to repent. I have been commanded to believe. And should turn that around. I've been commanded to believe. I've been commanded to repent. I have been commanded to walk in righteousness, to walk humbly before my God, to do justly and love mercy. I have all of these different commands. I've been called to love my brother as I would love God, as I love myself. And all of these things, I turn to Jesus and I say, these are impossibilities for me to do. Now, the reason I say that that's impossible for me to do is not necessarily because I believe it, in the sense that I have experienced all of life to know that I am incapable of doing this. But really, the reason why I turn to Jesus Christ and say I'm incapable of doing it is because Scripture says I'm incapable of doing it. In coming to Christ and saying, I can't do this, I need You, it is a demonstration of faith. When I come to Christ and I require, and I without Your help, I am lost. I have no ability to fight sin, to do righteousness of myself. I can appear to, I can look godly to those who don't know my heart, but there's no real substance inside, and eventually it will be demonstrated. Okay? But only in faith will I continue in works of righteousness. And so I come to Jesus Christ and I ask for His righteousness. I ask for His faith. And in the confidence that He will meet my needs, I then turn and I take steps in obedience to righteousness. Abraham had no way of making himself have a kid. Not the way that God had said He would have a kid. He said that it would be of him and Sarah. Now, we see that He acted outside of faith with Hagar, right? Tried to go around and manipulate the situation so that God's promises would come to pass. And sometimes we try to do that. Okay, like me, I do. I get caught doing that. And I have to repent of trying to make God's promises come to pass through myself and not through resting in Jesus Christ. So, Abraham, there was fruits of that unbelief that he would have to deal with. And he had to come back again in faith and say, God will be faithful and God will make His promises come to pass in Sarah and myself. And it did. Through the promise of God, outside of possibility. It was impossible what took place. All right, so I want to, at this point, turn to some Scripture and look at the mindset of Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have the same attitude among yourselves that was also in the Messiah Jesus. In God's own form existed He and shared with God equality. Deemed nothing needed grasping. Instead, He poured out in emptiness. A servant's form did He possess. A mortal man becoming, in human form He chose to be. And lived in all humility. Death on a cross, obeying. Now lifted up by God to heaven. A name above all others given. This matchless name possessing. I want to read it also this way. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Look also, continuing on with this mindset of Jesus Christ, look also at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 gives a little further insight into the promise that was placed before Christ. We read this morning also. Keeping our eyes fixed. Verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for Him, He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of Him who endured such opposition against Himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. So what do we see in Jesus' mindset? We see that He had a joy that was set before Him. Before He got the realization, before He was highly exalted and given a name above all other names, there was a promise that was given to Him. And it was the promise that this would be the case, that He would be given a name, that He would be exalted above all others. And this joy that was set before Him, this bringing in salvation, the way of salvation, bringing in His bride, was the joy that was set before Him. And He endured the cross. He despised the shame. We see the endurance. We also see He counted the cost in despising the shame. He realized the shame that was going to be taking place, and He despised it. He counted it as nothing. He rejected it. Okay? He considered the cost of obedience, but He considered the promise more valuable than the cost. We saw over in Philippians chapter 2 that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Let's also now look at Peter's mindset. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin at verse 20. This passage that we're reading coincides with Mark chapter 8. Which we had looked at a number of weeks ago. Verse 20 says, "Then He instructed His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. "God forbid, Lord, this must not happen to You." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind Me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to Me because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wants to become My follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." So what do we see? We see that a promise was put forward that this is going to happen. Also, we see that the third day, Jesus would be raised. And though He may not have understood the fullness of that promise, there was a fullness of a promise in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter did not acknowledge the promise or the command. He did not look with confidence and belief to the promises of God. Because of that, there was no reason to consider the cost, nor to look at the promise more valuable than the cost. He did not pray. There may have been a concern about, because He's interested in things of man, but not things of God. He was interested in His impression of how life should be, of how Christ's exaltation, what it should look like. This Messiah who is to come and bring redemption to mankind, to the Jews, what it should look like. He had His own idea, and what Jesus was putting forward did not match that idea, because He was looking on His own view of things instead of how God had said to look at it. So there was no reason to cast his cares or burdens on the Lord, because it couldn't possibly be that way, because he wasn't willing to consider the promise. There was no submission. And eventually we'll see that out of this, there lacks endurance. Let's look over at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark chapter 10. Verse 32, this is a little while later. They are now headed to Jerusalem. On their way, going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going ahead of them, and they were amazed. This is speaking of the disciples. That amazement is they're filled with the fullness of what is about to take place. They have seen the hatred of the Jews and how they were attempting to kill Jesus. Those that followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was going to happen. And again, he reiterates, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and experts of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him, spit on Him, flog Him severely, and kill Him. Yet, after 3 days, He will rise again." We have, again, a promise that is put forward, but they are not considering the promise. Peter, being a part of those that were afraid and full of amazement, were also full of fear. Now, with this in mind, any thoughts, considerations to this? From here, we're going to move into the actual passage there, and aligning this to it. Mm-hmm. By why, Gantz?
Would the word perseverance be equal to endurance?
Yes, I would see that as perseverance. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. So now move back over to our text, Mark chapter 14, please. Verse 26. They are leaving the upper room, headed to the garden of the Mount of Olives. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, all shall be offended. All of you shall be offended because of me this night. It is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. A number of different things taking place in this scripture. One, we see Jesus quoting prophecy. All right? So we have Him looking at the Word of God, and He is saying this is about to happen based on what God has already said. That is a demonstration of faith. He is acknowledging... I should ask y'all, what is He doing? How is that a demonstration of faith? Okay. Okay. A couple of things. He is believing the promise, okay, but He's acknowledging it. All right. I think that it's important that we understand that He does actually acknowledge the promise.
Faith acknowledges the promise and
command. All right.
He's doing that Himself.
And then there's more. Ben mentioned the fact that He's looking with confidence and belief to the promises of God. Based on the promises of Scripture, He then tells them, now I'm going to make a promise to you. I will go, after I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. Now He's already told them that He's going to rise from the dead. And in John 14, we are told, through the last few chapters there in John, Jesus reiterates over and over to His disciples that it is not Him that is doing this. That He is not the originator of these words. His life here on earth, what He says and what He does is not of Himself. Everything that He says, everything that He does is coming directly in submission to God the Father. So when He tells His disciples previously, though we may not have had any indication that Christ was going to rise from the dead from the Old Testament, maybe we didn't know. But if there was no indication, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and telling them that I will rise from the dead previously, that is a statement of prophecy from God. This is not coming from Jesus. Jesus says, it does not come from me. These are not my words. These are the words of the Father which I speak. He, in faith, had to believe that enough to then turn around and say, I'm going to make you a promise. This is what's about to happen, but after I'm risen, I'll go before you in Galilee. There was an assurance of the faithfulness of God the Father being demonstrated by Jesus Christ in His promise to the disciples here. All right, how does Peter respond? Peter says unto him, verse 29, Peter says unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. I can appreciate that. I think it's important to understand some of the context of this passage here. If we look in Luke, we'll see that there had been a dispute going on about who was going to be the greatest just prior to this. Also, we have the context of Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all sitting around going, oh, Lord, is it I? Is it I? It's the one that I dip the sop and give it to. And He dipped it. And very directly, He gave it to Judas. And if anybody was listening, they would know, oh, it's Judas. And Judas gets up and leaves. And they thought, oh, well, maybe he's going to go do something that Jesus told him to do. Right? There's a disparity in believing what Jesus has put forward. But more to the point, in the context of someone's going to betray me, and that was Judas, Peter gets a little Yeah, that was Judas, but that's not me. There's a lack of consideration of who he is. All right? This is called confidence. I'm sorry. Confidence in self. What is it called? I don't know. It's confidence. It's called pride. It's confidence in self. There is no consideration that I am just like Judas. Well, Judas is beneath me. He's a different person than I am. And of course, you've always seen all these different problems with Judas. I've always been skeptical about him, but I'm different. I'm different. I have confidence in myself. And he demonstrates this confidence as we continue. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, you will deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently. Peter spake so much more emphatically. He said, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. The word of God has been spoken. So how do we see a lack of faith being demonstrated? Contradiction. There was no acknowledging that you just gave a promise. I mean, that is what's taking place here. Jesus just said, "I promise you this is going to happen." Right? There's no faith. There's no faith taking place. He will not acknowledge it. He does not look with confidence and belief to the promise. He doesn't pray about it. He doesn't submit. How should he have responded? What would a response in faith have looked like? How about the gentleman who, when Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they came down off the mountain and the rest of the disciples were all gathered with a whole bunch of other folks, big commotion going on. And there was, as they came up, they kind of came out to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, you got to help us. My son, I've talked with your disciples and they can't do anything about it. My son's got a demon and they can't do anything with him." And Jesus said, "Oh, faithless generation. How long am I going to be with you?" He says that this kind cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. They were faithless, and it required faith and fasting. The idea of prayer and fasting, and both of those demonstrate a lack of reliance upon self. Fasting says, "I'm giving up what I think that I need. What my body says that I need, in particular with food or fluids. It could be a deprivation from, a separation from some other desire that my mind chemically might think that I need." Why? To say to God, as a demonstration to God, that, "God, I want to demonstrate how much I think I need you. I'm willing to separate this from this item that physically I need." Okay? I mean, there's cravings, longings for this, and I'm going to set it aside. And I'm going to, in turn, say, "I desire you more than that." Okay? That is a separation, a not depending on self. Not building up self, but building up dependence upon God. That God is the sufficiency, where that sufficiency comes from. What should Peter have done? How about what Jesus said to that man? He said, "If you believe, it's possible." And the man fell on his face and he said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." That's faith. That's not reliance upon self. That's reliance upon the person who has the faith to provide the sufficiency that is needed. And if Peter did not, and as we are reminded by C.S. Lewis, it's not about looking at what might have been. It is about looking at what did happen. We're not concerned about what would have happened. As much as, in this case, it is proper, I believe, to consider what should have happened. And if you bow your head and you throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ, saying, absolutely, God, I do not deny that I am weak and frail, and that very likely, that is, I mean, you could have come up with a whole bunch of different scenarios, and they would be right because I am frail. And yet I throw myself at your mercy, begging for your sufficiency, that you support me and not that I support me. But that's not what Peter did. He said, no, you don't understand how much strength I have. I will never, even if I were to die with you. Well, what else is taking place here? We're going to kind of skip for just a second and move forward in the passage to verse 66. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. This is speaking to the account of Peter actually denying Christ. All right, so before we read it, what was it that Peter said that he was willing to do? To die. Did he count the cost? Did he consider what could have taken place? He might die, right? And he said, I'm willing. I've counted the cost. But we're going to find out that that wasn't the worst thing that could happen to Peter. Right? Let's see what happens. Peter was beneath in the palace. Verse 66. Peter was beneath in the palace. There came one of the maids of the high priest. When she saw him warming herself. I'm sorry. I wanted to start with 65. For context here. Okay, and the context is important on this. 65. We're speaking of Jesus as he's before the high priest. And they said they had just condemned Jesus to death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hand. As Peter was beneath in the palace, there comes one of the maids. And when she saw Peter, verse 67, warming herself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. A maid saw him again, began to say unto them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. A little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely you're one of them. You are a Galilean. Your speech agrees thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. The second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, you will deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Whether it was a fear of death that was being put forward here, or a fear of ridicule, of being with the wrong, not being with the in crowd, not being with the popular people, one way or the other, this was not the right situation. And we see that Peter was... There was no direct threat of death to Peter. There's none indicated in any of the Gospels. Okay, I mean, Peter takes out his sword and cuts off one of the high priest's ears, and nobody goes after him. I mean, it's this thing of, Peter, stop. It's Jesus that stops him. Put your sword in your sheath. He picks up the ear and puts it back on the guy and says, come on, you going to take me or not? All right? It doesn't appear like anybody's really after Peter. So I have no indication that Peter's scared for his life. But that was what he thought was the big deal. But we find out that there's more that needs to be considered in this cost of obedience. Ridicule. For Peter, it was a big deal. And for us, as we consider the cost, it is important that we look at the fullness of what can happen. Oh, I die for Jesus. Okay, well, you die for him. Well, how about just telling the truth to your brother? In faith. Okay, that this is where the application is, because it's easy to talk about dying, but Jesus says if you're not going to be faithful in the little things, you won't be faithful in the big things. So I encourage you to consider, we consider our lives. Am I willing to have faith in the small things? Because if I'm not willing to have faith in the small things, like, you know, that thing that you're thinking of right now, that small thing, if you're not willing to have faith in the small thing, I'm fooling myself to think that I'll do it in the big thing. Right? It's not going to happen. So let's look back over. We'll continue there from round 32. So they all said this, that they would die with Jesus and so forth. All right. They came to a place. They're on their way to the garden, Mount of Olives there. And they come to the place which was named Gethsemane. And he says to the disciples, "Sit here while I shall pray." Now, the point I want to draw out is looking at the mind of Christ. And in this mind of Christ, we see faith once again demonstrated. How do we see it demonstrated?
Because he goes and prays.
He's praying. Why is he praying? Well, if just for reference, he had just told him he's about to die and go through all this suffering and anguish. Smite the shepherd. About to have the be smitten and so forth. He takes this burden that he has. He's counted the cost. He knows what's going to happen. We saw that in Mark 10 is what I was trying to think of there. Mark 10, he had spoken to them of what was going to happen. And we're right here on the eve of it taking place. And he's saying, wow, having counted the cost, feeling the burden, I'm going to take this burden that God has given to me, and I'm going to do what every person, every believer should do. And he takes it and he says, and I want to give it back to God in prayer. And he asks and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." He's handing it back to God, saying, "It's in your hands." But there is submission and obedience to it. Frankly, we don't see the obedience just yet, but we sure do see the submission. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." If you're familiar with words and the way that words fit together, to submit is to have a will, a desire, and to sub, make it below the desire of another. All right? That's the idea of submit. It's not that you are will-less, without a will, without a desire, but that you take that desire and you put it underneath someone else's desire. The proper context for us to submit to is to Christ, God the Father, first. We always take our will and we submit it to the will of the Father. And then that is demonstrated through the obedience in what He tells us to do. So here, Jesus says, "I do have a will," just like we have a will. We have desires. It's not that we're supposed to be desireless. It is the fact that we take our desires and we say, "God, I do have this desire, but I submit, I bring it underneath Your will, and I walk in obedience to what You have said." We see Him saying that He is in submission. We see that more fully carried out if you look over at verse 48. I'm sorry. Let's start at verse 41. Look back up at verse 41. We'll fill some of this in as we go. But he came the third time to the disciples. And he says, "Sleep on." We'll speak about that in a minute. "But sleep on. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The promise is here. It is about to happen." And he gets up and he runs from it. No. What he does is he says, "Let's get up and prepare for it because it's about to happen. Let us get ready. We're about to be taken, so you know, go ahead and get your stuff ready. We're about to leave. We're about to be taken. I'm about to go, so let's get up and get ready." That is a sign of obedience. Okay, we see the obedience in Christ in faith. He's saying the promise was there. We still hadn't seen Him, right? No mob right there yet. And yet He's still saying it's about to happen. And it's so about to happen that it's time to get up, get your shoes on, get your coat on. We're about to leave. Alright? You have actions in obedience. From there, verse 48, speaking to the folks that the mob that came, he said, "Are you come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." I was really struck, intrigued with this context. Verse 50 says, "And they all forsook him and fled." You look back over at verse 27, it said, "I will smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered." It is written. Okay? It is written. This is prophecy. And it's almost like everybody's standing there going, and he says, "The Scripture is supposed to be fulfilled, guys." Oh, and everybody runs off. Okay, a little humorous to me. I know it's not. But look at it. He says, "But the Scriptures must be fulfilled," and the offers took him and fled. All right, it's almost like waiting for the cue, and he's like, "No, there is a scriptural promise that's been put forward here, and I'm still holding to it, and I want the Scripture to be fulfilled." And at that point, the disciples forsook him and fled. So let's look back at the time of prayer there. Jesus went forward, verse 35. He went forward a little, he fell on the ground and prayed. And then verse 37, he comes back after he prayed. He came back to the disciples, Peter, James, and John in particular, and finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And here it's like a direct comparison of the differences between Jesus and Peter, with Jesus demonstrating faith, saying, "I understand the promise. I have accepted it. I've counted the cost, and I need to pray." Whereas Peter says, "I'm trusting in myself. I don't believe the promise. I am going to be willful and do what I want, and I don't need to pray." And Jesus is saying, you know, even if you wanted to do what you're saying that you wanted to do, you need to pray in order to be able to not do that, or to do what you say that you're wanting to do. Peter says, "I don't want to. I won't deny you. I'll die with you." And Jesus says, even if you were going to do that, you need to be praying. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to be to pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter won't. He goes again away the second time. Verse 39, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer. Now, as yet, we have only seen lack of belief, obstinance against the Word of God, but there has not been an action of rebellion. There's rebellion in spirit, but not rebellion in action. But look at what happens in verse 47. So the people, the multitude has come. This mob has come to take Jesus. Jesus has been betrayed with a kiss. "One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." This is an act of rebellion. This is an act of defiance against the Word of God. There's no other way to interpret this except what did he say in Matthew 16, Mark 8? "Far be it from thee that these things should happen to you." And Jesus said that type of thought is from Satan. Father of lies, the rebel from the beginning. Okay? No other way to interpret this. God had said that this was to happen. For you to pull out the sword and try to stop this from happening is you to be in rebellion against the promise of God, the command of God. There's a failure to submit. There's a failure to obey. And then we see in verse 66 through 72, we also see in verse 40, a failure to endure because the flesh was weak. Their eyes were heavy. They were asleep. Because of the failure to have faith in God, when the pressure came, verse 66 to 72, he buckled underneath it. Now, I do not intend to I am not attempting to say that this lack of endurance here is that Peter was not saved. We see indications that our salvation is not based upon my ability or my faith, but it's based upon the faith of Jesus Christ. And we see the fullness of that in Jesus coming to him and restoring him back into fellowship by the faith of Jesus Christ, not the faith of Peter. But we also, similarly, in relation to Jesus, we see how his faith does endure. Having counted the cost, having cast his cares and burdens on the Lord, submitting and obeying, his faith endures. And we see that in Mark chapter 15, verse 37. He's gone through the hours of darkness. He's gone through the whippings and the beatings, the abuse. And eventually, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." God was glorified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And similarly, in faith, what happens as we demonstrate faith is that God is glorified, not man. If it's truly in faith, God will be glorified. Jesus did not depend upon himself. He trusted in God the Father. He did and spake only what the Father commanded him. He was faithful and righteous. Peter depended upon himself. He should have been humbled. He should have been humbled by the Word of God. The pride he expressed in his lack of belief was the very proof that he would do what had been foretold. The very fact that he wouldn't believe God indicates that he would not remain faithful to God, because he did not believe in God. He was only believing in himself. And we are frail as dust, like the flower of the field. The sun comes out, give it a little heat, and the flower burns up and fades away. He should have, like Christ, prayed, cast his burden on the Lord. The Lord would have sustained him. We have that promise. That promise that I quoted there, "the Lord will sustain him," comes from the book of Peter, the epistle. Every one of us must come in humble faith to God, believing what he said. That's all of us. So what do we take from this? Well, God has given promises. Specifically, the thing that God has said to us is that we repent and believe the gospel. To Abraham, because the gospel was not fully revealed as it is to us today, it was believe what God said. And frankly, to us, it's the same thing. Believe what God said. It's not so much that you believe a certain set of words. It's that you believe what God said. In that process of believing what God said, if Abraham believed that God was going to make him a great nation, he would also believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because God spake both of those words. Right? Romans chapter 4, the end, tells us that God is the one that commands us to believe on Jesus. But what are we told? We are told that God is life. We are told that God created the world. We are told that we are created for God's pleasure. We are told that faith is required to please God. There's a connection there. Faith is the way through which we please God. And without faith, there is no pleasure, no way to please God. Sin came into the world by Adam as a result of a lack of faith. God had said, "Don't eat the fruit of the tree." And what happened? They did not believe God. There was a lack of faith in what God had said. Then sin came into the world as a result of Adam's lack of faith, his sin. And sin separated us from God and therefore brings death. Why does it bring death? Because we're separated from the source of life. Makes sense. God has provided a way for us to be saved from sin, from death and judgment. And Jesus is that way of salvation. And we are saved by His faithfulness. He gives us this faith to believe. We are commanded to repent of unbelief today and believe the good news. It is simply, you say, well, if faith is not of myself, how do I know if I have faith? The rationalization of a reason not to believe is a demonstration of unbelief. At the point that you have been commanded to obey, there is a promise that is associated with the command, and we have the obligation to just do what He says. It's not that He gives us this long line out of how life is going to work. Okay? He doesn't say, well, you're going to do this, then you're going to do this, then you're going to do this. There's lots of darkness on the path. We do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's not that we fear because we don't know. We have faith in the One who does know and walks with us. In that shadow of death, as we walk through that shadow of death, it is that we rest upon the confidence that even though I can't see it, that's called faith in me, okay? The desire to see it, okay? It comes because I have faith in myself. But the willingness to walk with Christ through the shadow of death is resting in His ability to see and His power over all things. All things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose.